Revelation chapter 6 as we are studying through the book of Revelation. We'll be looking this morning at the first 8 verses of Revelation 6. Let us then hear God's word and give it careful attention. John writes, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the 4 living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for its truth. We ask now that your spirits would open our hearts, strengthen our faith. And where there is no faith, that you would regenerate and renew so that people may look to you and know the blessings of the gospel, being forgiven of their sins. Build up your church now and encourage them and comfort them in the truth of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning in our study of the book of Revelation, we are arriving at one of those passages which we might describe as scary. In fact, as I was preparing this sermon and studying this text, I was reminded of a Johnny Cash song, "When the Man Comes Around." Some of you probably heard that. The reason I was reminded of it is because before he sings that song in the recording, Cash quotes from Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And so, because I had gone down this rabbit hole, I, of course, went to YouTube, and I had to listen to the song. And when you look at YouTube videos, you end up reading the comments. And I found a comment there, one of the first ones under this song, where the person said, this is the whole comment, "Revelation is a scary book." And that comment got me thinking, why do so many people consider the book of Revelation a scary book? As I mentioned weeks ago when we first started in the book of Revelation, it is not meant to be scary for the church. As God's people, Revelation is to be for our comfort and our encouragement. Well, I believe the reason that so many people, including Christians, find Revelation to be scary is because we do live in a frightening world, and we read or hear of things that are hard to comprehend. We know that we are either directly or indirectly affected by terrible things in this world, like war and violence and disasters and diseases. In other words, we know that we live in a world full of calamity and misery. And that calamity is scary because it seems so random and chaotic. I mean, who is to say when the next disaster will strike? What will spark the next war? What if I get some terrible disease? And even those of us who are Christians who believe in Christ and follow after him in faith, Even for us, the calamities, the miseries of this life, of this world, there's something that we fear. We fear them because we know we cannot control them. But that is why we need Revelation chapter 6. You see, what is described here, yes, it is a terrible thing. But it is also written for the church's encouragement. Because what we learn here is this, is that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all the calamity of this world so that he might bring an end to all that calamity. And so as we come to this text, there's three things I want you to think about as we look at it. It's rather simple. We need to understand who are the horsemen. So what is the context, the biblical context that we find them in light of the whole Bible? And then secondly, what do we learn from these horsemen? What are we to believe? What is the doctrine, the truth that God is teaching us through these symbols? And finally then, how does what we believe affect how we live? What does the reality of these horsemen mean for us in our daily lives? How do we apply it to ourselves as individuals and as a church? So first of all, who are these horsemen? What are these symbols? And again, we understand they are symbols. We don't take them literally. The book of Revelation is highly symbolic, and we always interpret symbols in the Bible symbolically. So to understand who these horsemen are and what they represent, we need to observe, firstly, where this shows up in the book of Revelation. Remember, I mentioned this last week, that Revelation is a series of seven visions whereby God reveals what he has been doing and is currently doing to establish his kingdom on earth by redeeming a people for his name. Revelation is not a linear series of events that you can look at and say, well, this happens, then this happens, and this happens. If you read Revelation like that, you're going to get very confused. But what it is God showing us what he is doing from a heavenly perspective from seven different angles. And in the first vision, the chapters 1 through 3, we see this horizontal view of the church on earth. And we learned in those chapters that Christ is ever at work calling his people to overcome sin through faith in him. That faith is manifested through the church's faithfulness to the gospel, despite things like persecution and peril and hardship. The second vision started back in chapter 4, where the camera angle zooms up to the throne room of heaven, and we look at the church from God's perspective, from his heavenly throne. So in chapter 4, then, we are given this wonderful vision of the throne room of heaven, where we see the church joined with all creation, worshiping the Lord who sits upon the throne. And in chapter 5, we're taken deeper into that throne room to see the catalyst of all the praise that is happening, and that is Jesus Christ, who is portrayed as the Lamb, who is worthy to take up the scroll of God's salvation and enact it through both judgment and redemption, because the Lamb is worthy. He was slain for the sins of his people. He is raised to new life so that he might give life to them. He has paid and satisfied the penalty of sin, and he guarantees then a promised inheritance of God's covenant of grace. That promise is a people ransomed from the slavery of sin from every tribe, language, and people, made into priests, a kingdom of priests who reign with Christ the Lamb forever and ever. So in other words, it is the very salvation of this world that is represented in that scroll that the Lamb unfolds. It is deliverance from sin and suffering and Satan so that the world might enjoy God's blessings and worship him for all eternity. And we must remember, though, that this kingdom While it is inaugurated, it started when Christ came, it is not yet completed. In other words, we who belong to the church by God's grace enjoy his blessings, but we enjoy them in part as we await the fullness of God's kingdom to be completed, which happens when Jesus, that Lamb, returns. Which brings us now to our text this morning, because Revelation records what happens as the seals of that book of salvation are removed by the Lamb. In other words, this is a picture of God's unfolding of his plan to ultimately make all things new. These horsemen, whoever they are, and we'll see that in a moment, are at work in the world now to accomplish God's saving purposes through judgment and redemption. So these horsemen, they do not represent some future time of terrible tribulation, but they're very much a picture of the current state of the world in which you and I live. In fact, this isn't the only time in the Bible we get a picture of them. So let us observe then the Old Testament background of these horsemen. We cannot properly understand the book of Revelation without considering the Old Testament. It is all over, all throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, many of the symbols and images that are presented to us have already been spoken of earlier in the Bible. There are three primary passages in the Old Testament that form the background of Revelation 6. The most obvious one is Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Listen to what the prophet Zechariah wrote. It sounds a lot like what we see here in Revelation 6. Zechariah says, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out of the four winds of heaven. After presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth, the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, and the white ones go after him, and the dappled ones go toward the south country.' When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth." Zechariah, as a prophet, is given this vision of four chariots pulled by teams of multicolored horses, which resemble the horses we see here in Revelation 6. And as we go later on into Zechariah, what we find is those horses are going out to enact punishment upon the nations that had been oppressing God's people in the Old Testament, the Israelites. Another Old Testament text that comes to mind as we look at the background of Revelation 6 is from Ezekiel 13, 12 through 23, and I will not read all of that, but if you go there, what you will see there is that God pours out these terrible afflictions upon the earth, and those afflictions come in the form of conquest and warfare and famine, suffering and death, and they are revealed to be a punishment upon the nations of the earth because of their general unfaithfulness towards God. They will not submit to them. In fact, the nations of the earth turn in rebellion towards God. And so God gives them what they want in the form of judgments. Finally, another passage that seems to come to mind in the background here of Revelation 6 is Leviticus chapter 26. There God says that if Israel, his people, were to fail to keep covenant with him, which of course they did, and break his law and go after idolatry, he will strike them in judgment sevenfold times, seven times for their sins. And what we see here is there are seven seals representing the judgment of God poured out on the earth because of sin and rebellion. So in all of these Old Testament texts then, they point to us to afflictions that are poured out on the earth that happen in this world for two reasons. To bring about judgment, God's judgment, His justice, but also to be used by God to redeem a people for His name. How does it do that? Through sanctification, by driving His people in repentance to the grace of God who can save them from His judgment. In other words, it is through judgment and sanctification that God purifies a people for His name to save them from their sin and unrighteousness. And that is exactly what God is doing through these four horsemen in Revelation 6. So let's look at them individually now and figure out what they represent. The white horse and its rider symbolize, we're told, conquest in general. Now, there has been some speculation by Bible scholars who this rider is on this white horse. One possibility is that it could be Jesus, because Jesus is spoken of later in the book of Revelation as riding on a white horse as a conqueror with His people as His kingdom overcomes the world. And the idea is that He is triumphing over the world through the gospel as it is proclaimed. And that is exactly something Jesus does through His church. However, it seems that this white rider in Revelation 6 is not meant to be Jesus. The reason for that is these four horsemen are presented as a team together. And the three other riders are clearly not the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, there is a difficulty of seeing Jesus as the Lamb who looses the seals and would also then be the subject of one of those seals. And also, finally, when Jesus is described in Revelation as being upon a white horse, He does not carry a bow, as we see this rider does, but He carries a sword. So it seems that this rider must be someone different. We notice that all four horsemen bring evil upon the earth. So this rider must be some sort of evil power that befalls the earth just like the others. Now Satan is said to imitate Christ in order to deceive. Satan does desire to conquer this world and to overcome it. He appears often in the Bible as an angel of light. We notice then that this horseman is dressed in white, carrying a bow, wanting to conquer. He is a parody of Christ. He is not Christ, but he appears as a Messiah riding over the world, dominating. And the history of the world is full of these kind of white riders, those who rise up as powers, as nations, as individuals, and try to dominate the earth, often with claims that they are the Savior, they are the Messiah, the one who usher in a new hope for humanity, a time of peace. But often when they come, they also bring oppression with them. We've seen this from Roman emperors to Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin. They all see themselves as some sort of savior of their people to make the world a better place. But in the end, they bring violence and destruction in their wake. The history of this world is written in the blood of conquest and domination. The next three horsemen are clearer in what they represent. The red horseman symbolizes war, murder, violence, and bloodshed. We see that he is allowed to take peace from the earth. And the result of that is that people slay, they destroy one another. Notice that the horseman really doesn't have to do anything to cause violence to break out. He simply removes the restraint of peace, and people begin to harm one another because of the sin in our own hearts and our desire to dominate each other. This horseman is said to carry not just a short little sword, but a great sword, which cuts a wide swath of violence and bloodshed across the earth. The black horse and its rider symbolize famine and economic hardship in particular. He holds within his hands a pair of scales. What are scales used for? For measurement. And historically, food has always been rationed out by weight. In fact, we still measure much of our food by weight today. When you get a bag of potato chips, and it will tell you that it's sold by weight, not by volume. And you get this big puffy bag of potato chips, and you open it up, and the majority of the bag is air. It's very disappointing. You just wish there were more chips in it. But that's the idea of a weight. It measures the food. John records in verse 6 that he hears a voice accompany this rider that says, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." This is a portrayal of economic hardship. You see, a denarius was a day's wages. And there, what is being spoken of here is inflation. The price of this inflation is estimated to be around 8 to 16% over what would have been typical in the Roman Empire when the book of Revelation was written. So a family would have enough money to buy a little bit of wheat for the day or some barley, but they wouldn't have enough to buy oil and wine. And oil and wine, you have to understand, in the ancient world were also considered staples. So the idea being portrayed is that while the oil and wine, the nice things, are available, people just can't afford them. There's a picture here of poverty. It is reflected by the struggle of having just enough for the wheat, for the barley, but nothing else. And for much of the history of the world, and even on into the present, we know that this is the situation in which people live. So we come then to the pale horse. And this horse is perhaps the most frightening of all. Indeed, his name is called Death and Hades, or the grave. And his color here is described as pale, which is a sickly green, void of all life. It's often associated with disease and pestilence. This specter of a horseman may be a summary representative of the other three. So through conquering and violence and warfare and poverty and famine comes death. An authority is said to be given to this rider to bring death upon the world. The mention of a fourth of the earth is symbolic to mean there is this widespread nature of death that actually infects all four corners. Death rides across the earth, bringing terror and fear to all of its inhabitants. It comes and brings that death in so many ways, as described in verse 8, with the sword, with famine, with pestilence and wild beasts. There is no escaping it. And so when the four horsemen, with all their suffering and their pain and their war and their disease and their violence and their hurt and abuse and destruction, when they ride forth, they bring great misery upon the earth. In other words, these horsemen, what they represent is the calamity of this fallen, corrupted, sinful world. And what are we to make then of all this? What do these horsemen teach us to believe? Well, firstly, we must learn the truth that all of this terrible misery and devastation, be it conquering armies, warfare, despotic rulers, violence, murder, rioting, abuse, pandemics, poverty, or death, all of this has obviously been present in the earth for some time. As I mentioned before, this is not some coming great tribulation. That's not the point. These seals have already been loosed. The horsemen are here. This is the suffering that we experience as humans on a regular basis all over the world. So these horsemen are galloping across the earth even as we are here this morning, trampling down humanity under their heavy hooves. Secondly, we must observe here that the calamity that these riders brings is universal. That is to say, it affects all people everywhere, both believers and unbelievers. The church, as God's people, is not immune to suffering. It feels the effects of these four horsemen just as much as unbelieving pagans. In fact, oftentimes it is the church as God's people who suffer in greater ways than those who hate God. We saw the evidence of that in the first vision with the letters to the seven churches, where we read how those churches in Asia Minor suffered by the way of persecution and poverty. Also observe in this text who it is that is saying, come to these horses and sending them out. We're told it's one of those four living creatures we read of back in chapter 4 and 5. Remember who those creatures represent? All animate life on earth. The number 4 being symbolic of the entirety of the earth. So is there again, there is this idea of a universal suffering, of misery, of calamity that is covering the entire earth. There's no escaping these hardships of sorrow and death. Now, that would be horrible news if that is all that we were left with when we thought about these horsemen. But there is another great truth we need to take away from this text. You see, if those horsemen were just galloping around, trampling on us, uncontrolled, unfettered, without any restraint, that would be horrible. It would mean that there is no such thing as the mercy of God. But thanks be to God, He is abundantly merciful. Because another truth we learn about these horsemen in Revelation 6 is that all of this calamity that they are is controlled by Jesus the Lamb. Notice who it is that opens the seals. As John says in verse 1, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals. It is Jesus who controls these riders. They are not unrestrained. They are not riding about in some chaotic, pointless manner. But there is a purpose behind them. And He who controls all things, who has made the heavens and the earth, who spoke all things into existence, it is He who controls all this calamity. He has the authority over them. It is Jesus, the Lamb, who suffered the calamity of the cross so that He might free you and I from the calamity of our sin and the calamity that our sin has wrought upon the world. We see Jesus has this sovereign control over all this misery. It's reflected in the fact that the white rider is said to be given a crown to conquer with. He does not take it for himself. No, one gives it to him. And the red rider is permitted to take away peace from the earth. He's not allowed to snatch it and has no power to do this on his own. And the black rider is clearly restrained in how much famine and economic hardship he is allowed to pour out upon the earth. And notice this too, that even that pale rider, death and the grave, the sickly pale horse, these devilish nightmares that haunt us, they are controlled by Him who was slain, who went to the grave, but rose again and now lives forevermore. Yes, it is Jesus, the living Lamb who defeated death Himself, that holds the very keys to the grave so that He might bring us forth from that grave as His people, trampling it under our feet. No, this pale horse will not trample us down forever. We can crush it under our feet through Christ our Lord, who lifts us up and gives us the victory. Because Jesus controls the calamities of this world. They are not unfettered, pointless chaos. They are controlled by Him so that He might bring about His victory. You see, calamity is controlled by Christ so that He might bring an end to all that calamity. Remember what the scroll represents. It is God's saving plan. And so Christ is using all this suffering brought about by these horsemen then to pour out judgment and sanctification, to save a people for God's name. Our sin deserves God's judgment. People don't like to talk about that anymore, but ignoring it is simply to ignore our need for justice and righteousness in this world. In other words, we need God's judgment if we're going to enjoy a world where justice actually does reign. We need to see evil have its day in court and be tried and convicted for what it is. We need to see the holiness of God poured out. And God does bring that judgment, and He even brings it now. You see, we think of God's judgment often as some future event, or we think of things that we read about in the Bible, like the flood of Noah's day or the fire and brimstone that was poured out on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think of those as God's judgment, and all of that is God's judgment. But God's judgment upon a sinful world comes in other ways as well, as we see portrayed in these horsemen. You see, while God's judgment might come in the form of fire falling from heaven, it also can come in the form of bombs falling from planes. And while disasters like earthquakes and hurricanes and floods and tornadoes can be used by God to bring about His justice, so can things like inflation and economic depression, the inability to enjoy God's blessings on the earth. As a Christian, you probably have heard it said that America deserves God's judgment because she's tolerated so much immorality and sexual perversion, things like abortion and political corruption. But realize that those things themselves can be God's judgment upon a nation because its people refuse to submit to Christ as their king. See, through calamity, God casts down every idol of the human heart. As humans, we boast in things like our ability to bring about peace, thinking that we can somehow one day end all violence and war and bloodshed. But as much as we try to do that, we also find new ways to destroy and hurt and harm one another, as the white and the red horse continue to ride over us. And as humans, we really believe we can bring about this economic utopia upon the globe. But often our policies that we enact to try to do that end up harming us and hurting us as the black horse tramples us down. And we as humans believe that we can conquer all disease and illness and maybe one day overcome death itself. And we hold this up as our idol of knowledge, that we have this power within our hands. But that pale horse always runs us down in the end. Yes, these horsemen, these calamities, smash our idols, and that is God's grace. Because if God is going to save us from ourselves, we need our idols broken down. And He does that often through suffering. You see, suffering God uses to bring judgment and sanctification. A great illustration of that is the thieves on the cross. suffering next to Christ. And as they are dying in incredible agony, mocking Christ, what happens because of that suffering? Well, one continues to mock him and receives the just judgment for his sin. But the other, as he is feeling that pain and that agony, realizes that while he deserves this because of his sin, this man on the cross next to him, who is Christ, does not. And he pleads to Christ to remember him. And Jesus responds to that faith and says, "You will be with me in paradise." The man is saved, made clean, justified and sanctified by the grace of God. That's what suffering does. So James tells us, even as Christians, that we are to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, when we feel the weight of these horses' hooves, because you know that the testing of your faith, says James, will produce steadfastness. You will continue on through God's grace, following after Christ. In Zechariah 6, where we saw these four horsemen portrayed as chariots, as those chariots go out, and you can read this in Zechariah, and bring about this calamity, this judgment of God, you know what it does? It opens the way so that the people of God, Israel, are able to rebuild the temple and start worship and enjoy the blessing of God's presence once again. It resulted in a new creation of sorts. And that is exactly what God is doing through these horsemen. You see, God controls all the chaos to bring about creation. He does that in the first creation. As we see that everything is void, without form, chaotic, shapeless, seemingly meaningless. And God speaks and creates, and there is life, and then there is rest. And through this judgment of the horsemen, he is making a new creation. He is moving his plan of salvation, that scroll, to its end, till one day all of this suffering and this pain and this death will be no more. But what does that mean for us now? And what's the practical takeaway? Because it's one thing to rejoice that Jesus does control all calamity and know that he does bring suffering to an end and that these horsemen do not ride unfettered and unrestrained. But how do I live in light of that belief? Well, in closing, firstly, it means you simply trust Jesus. It's that easy. It's that simple. Trust Jesus. Trust in him who has died and now lives, that he is the one who controls the grave itself. Because with that kind of authority, he surely can deliver you from all of your sorrow and all of your night, whatever those things may be. He can protect you from the horse's hooves, even as you feel them coming upon you. You see, death, that pale horse, it cannot prevent you from ultimately enjoying the love and the mercy and the blessing of God forever. Those are already yours. That is your promised inheritance in Christ. And when you trust in Christ, he who is the resurrection and the life promises you new life so that you, as a follower of Christ, can mock that pale horse. You can mock death itself. That is what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Athanasius said that all the disciples of Christ despise death. They take offensive against it. And instead of fearing it, by the sign of the cross and by faith in Christ, they trample on it as though it is something that is dead. Secondly, in light of the reality of these four horsemen that are currently riding out across the earth, bringing about suffering and tribulation, what we ought to do when we feel that suffering And at the risk of sounding like John Piper, I will say this. We ought not to waste our suffering. What I mean by that is if we really believe that God uses suffering to sanctify us, let us trust Him to do so. No, it is not easy to do, but we know that we have a God who loves us more than we can imagine. We know that He has promised us grace that will sustain us. He knows our frame. He knows how we are made. He will not leave us in the grave. He will not crush us down to be forgotten, but He will lift us up. He will carry us through the storm. For He who is sovereign over all calamity is at work to bring that calamity, that suffering, whatever it might be in your life at this moment, to an end. And so trust Him. Let the gospel work in your heart and shine forth the cracks of your affliction to proclaim to the world that, yes, there are horsemen beating us down, but this is not the end. For there is a Lamb who is greater than the horsemen, and He is saving us from all of this. So look to Him, press on in faith, and Christ will deliver you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for its truth. We're thankful that all the hurt and the pain and the misery that we see, we know is not the end of us. We know it is but temporary, that You are already at work in the world, controlling all things to bring about our salvation as Your people. So give us the confidence to press on, to continue to trust You even when it is difficult, to continue to believe in the promises of gospel, even when the world tells us that is a foolish thing to do. For we know that You are a great God, and You will do great things for us as Your people. We praise You and we worship You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.